was thinking about this sermon last night, and I asked Bree, can you think of any situations where it might be said that I was foolish? And she went, yes, before I even finished asking the question. And she went on to rattle off a few examples. Okay, fair enough, fair enough, fair enough. And there was a theme that actually emerged with the examples, and it was, I would do anything or not do something if it meant saving a buck. If a dollar could be saved, I'll do it. Or I won't do it. So one of them was like, we had a blocked toilet for 3 years. Because I'm like, no, I got this. I can fix this. We don't need a plumber. And anyway, 3 years later, I gave in and called the plumber. Foolish. But as you think about the way that we use the language fool and foolish, often it can be used in ways like that, true, but nothing of the level that we face here this morning. And that is that you could face God on the last day and give an account for your life, and he addresses you as, you fool. To be called a fool by Almighty God, could there be anything more terrifying? Now, there's a couple of reasons that that could be the case for you, that you could face God and hear those words, you fool. One of them is to deny and dismiss him. Psalm 14, the fool in his heart says, there is no God. So to deny, to dismiss, to believe that there is no God, that's a sure way that you can face him and be called a fool. But there's another reason, there's another way that you can face God as a fool, and it involves believing that God exists. More than that, maybe that the one true God is the God of the Bible, and still hear those words. That's what this passage from James to us is about this morning. It's a word not primarily for skeptics, for the community. There is no God. What God? Don't believe. This is a word for believers. You see that, chapter 2, verse 14, as he says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters? He's addressing fellow believers, and he's talking about something of ultimate significance, because he goes on to say, can such faith save someone? He's talking about salvation. He's talking about heaven and hell. He's concerned about what will be true for you from the moment of your death into eternity. And so he writes to a group of believers, church people. Not the community, not pagans, to church people. Because he's concerned that some of them have actually got up close to the things of Jesus and yet are still headed for hell. And so he writes with such a heavy, serious tone in the hope that he would actually awaken those whose faith is dead. And I've been praying this week and trusting that that might be the case for us this morning. God has gathered us together, and that among us there would be some this morning who would see their need for a living faith. So we're going to get to that, but before we do, let me plead with the Lord for his help in that. Father, we ask now for your help. We ask for clear minds and settled hearts, and particularly as we are easily distracted, but there is so much hardship going on in our country, in our state. And we feel for those people. Many of us have loved ones in the area, and so again, we ask again that you'd be merciful. We ask, please, for your mercy on us now. We thank you for the gift of safety and this time together, and ask, please, that you would meet each person where they're at, that you would bring this word into the minds and the hearts and the lives of all of us, so that it might be true that none of us would face you and be addressed as a fool. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning is about digging into what James means by his summary statement that he gives us in chapter 2, verse 24, which is this: a person is justified by what they do and not by faith alone. Now, to be clear, justified is declared right with God, righteous. A person is righteous, right with God, by what they do and not by faith alone. Now, if you know your Bible, that is a very jarring verse, isn't it? I mean, it feels like the Bible's talking out of both sides of its mouth, because in Romans, Paul, who's writing the New Testament also, says a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So James, New Testament, says you're right with God by what you do, not faith alone. Paul says you're right with God by faith alone, not what you do. What is this? Is this like that awkward moment when one of our kids comes up to Bree and I and says, can I watch TV? And at the same moment, Bree says no, and I say yes. What do we do there? It reminds me of that grand final, the NRL, a few weeks ago. If you follow that, there's two referees on the field. One of them said no more tackles. The other one said six more tackles. Awkward. Affected the outcome of the whole game. What is this? Are the skeptics right? The Bible is full of contradictions, and we can dismiss it and we can ignore it, and Christianity, if it's got any real sense of truth, is over as we know it. Well, no, and we'll come to why these things hold together and are in agreement, but firstly, let's consider what is it that's behind our reflex when we read James's words. What is it that we kind of react, because there's something helpful about getting us to the heart of Christianity and what makes it different from every other religion. See, there's only two ways in all the religions to approach that question. How are you right with God? How do you become right with God? The first way, all of them can be summed up as by your works. Whether it's keeping the Ten Commandments or following the Eightfold Path or upholding the Five Pillars of Faith or just the Aussie favourite, be a good bloke. Just have a good crack at living a good life, and at the end of the day, God will welcome you into the next one. Hopefully. See, that's the problem with this approach to being right with God. How do you know? How do you know that you've done enough good to be accepted by God? How do you know that the kind of good-bad scales are in your favour? You can never be sure. But Christianity stands on its own. It says, not only can't you be sure, actually, you can be sure that your life won't stand up before God. That there is no amount of good works, of trying harder, doing better, being careful, that would actually see you accepted by God. That rather our hope, our only hope, is to trust in the merits of another one who has done exactly that. In the Lord Jesus, who was flesh like you and I, who faced all the temptations like you and I, yet never sinned. And so actually merits righteousness before God by his works. And God says, if you would look at him, if you would trust that he lived as a substitute for me, I'll count his perfect life as yours. And if you would look to his death, where he died under the judgment of God, taking all the punishment I've deserved for my unrighteousness, though it wasn't Jesus's, he took it. And if I would trust him, God says, he's paid for it. Nothing left for you. The essence of Christianity is to trust in not my own works, but in the person and work of another, of a saviour. Which is why churches like ours have clung to the motto that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, revealed in the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone, the five solas. So what's up with James? Did he miss the memo? Like, why would he put it like that? No. James is a grace guy. He's a faith alone, Christ alone kind of guy. He tells you that back in chapter 1, verse 18. We keep going back there because it's foundational to all he says. He, that's God, chose to give us birth through the word of truth. That's describing a Christian. That just as none of us did anything to merit, to deserve our natural birth, nothing. So is it the case that we did nothing to merit, to deserve our spiritual rebirth, to come into relationship with God. And from a human perspective, how does that work? From a human perspective, it's our faith in the word of truth, which is the word of the gospel about who Jesus is and what he has done. So why then would James go on and put it like this? That it's not by faith alone, it's by what we do. Well, it's because of something subtle, but so, so serious. It's because there are fake kinds of faith. Yeah, it is faith that makes us right with God, but there's counterfeit faiths. There's knockoffs that might, from a distance, appear like the real thing until they're examined under the light. That's why James gives us this word, that we, believers, faith havers, might this morning have the opportunity to examine that faith, to put it under the light, to see, is it the real deal? Or is it one that would see me addressed as a fool? And so there's two fake faiths that James gives us. Let me take you through those before we get to the genuine article. The first fake faith is there in verse 15. And I'll sum it up as feelings without follow through. Verse 15, chapter 2. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by actions, is dead. So he gives the example of someone who's in material need. And you empathize with that person and their need. Oh, I've noticed it and I'm feeling bad for it. And you have the opportunity to do something about it, but you do nothing. He likens this, the principle behind it, is to a faith that feels things but doesn't have any follow-through. It's all sizzle and no steak. It kind of looks good from a distance, but there's no substance to it. How does this connect to faith and kind of God people? Well, you might enjoy coming to church. You enjoy seeing friends. Maybe you like singing the songs. Wow, there's a power to a big group of people singing. You say amen to the prayers. Maybe you're even stirred by the sermons. But the moment you walk out of here, all that steam just evaporates into a dry life with no regard to God, no affection for Him, no transformation for Him. Nothing about your calendar that if someone looked at it, they go, oh yeah, I can see how you are concerned for others and you've nothing. Or your bank balance, which would only show interests for my comfort and my future. It's a faith, it's a very dangerous faith because it can feel things. It can feel things deeply about Christ, but it doesn't translate into action beyond the moment. This is one of the dangers. It doesn't have to be this way, but it's one of the dangers where church gatherings are like an entertainment concert. There are things, you don't have to go to church. There are levers that you can pull. There are things that you can do that move people deeply. Music is a key thing in that. I was talking to someone this morning. He said, yeah, I was part of that. It was just such an amazing thing, but there was nothing once we left the door. We want you to feel deeply. We want you to sing passionately. Christianity connects with our emotions. But James warns of the counterfeit nature of faith that would feel those things but have no follow through. We run our annual youth camp called FAT. A bunch of you might have gone there, have kids that have gone there. It's amazing. I can look around the room and I can see people that God has saved through this week of taking teenagers away, intense time in the Word, together, song, fun, great time. But our youth leaders run something a few weeks after FAT to deal with the FAT high. It's not to say that nothing really is happening there, but it's very easy to be in that environment and you're feeling it and I love Jesus. And then you come back home, your mum tells you to clean up your room and... And so our leaders, we're aware of this, going, no, this is a fat high. God might have done something powerful. Now show it. This is a counterfeit faith. Now, on the example that James gives us, it is one of taking care of someone who has material needs. And I can say it's so encouraging to be amongst the group of people who just do that. You don't need any system or structure just to see a need and meet it. But you might be wondering, it's a growing family. I don't know the needs of people. How could I meet them? Well, let me give you a couple of ways. As you've seen, they just step in and meet it. But the larger that we grow, we do need to be intentional about structures. And so just by supporting the work of church, you are supporting care structures. Part of giving to church finances care pastors, care systems and structures. We have a particular fund that you can give money to that goes to people who are in immediate need, material welfare kind of need, and many people have been blessed through that. We have meals. Many people, such a practical way of showing love. Some people need that for a bunch of time. We need people to make them. There's a whole bunch of ways. We have a prayer email where you can sign up to that, and as those kind of urgent big things come up in family life, you'll get an email and you'll actually be able to do something for them in interceding with the Lord. There's a bunch of ways to do that. If you don't know how to connect with any of that, go to the info desk. Say, how can I do that? Because faith that just feels things, that empathizes but actually doesn't have any follow through, James says, it's fake. There's the first one. Here's the second kind of fake faith, and I'll call it checkbox Christianity, verse 19. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. When you read the Gospels about Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, this man Jesus who lobs on the scene, it is a long time, many chapters, until you get to the point where a human being recognizes Jesus for who he truly is, the Messiah, the Son of God. But chapter 1, you have the demons declaring, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Here's the thing, demons are completely orthodox in their faith. They have a more orthodox faith than you and me. They believe that there is only one God, the God of the Bible. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God, born of a virgin, raised on the third day. The demons believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And yet, God has prepared an eternal lake of fire for them. Wow. James says it's possible to have a faith about God where you believe that he's real. Yeah, I believe in God. Maybe even that he's powerful, that he's good, that he's loving even. Yet share the same fate of the demons who believe the same thing. And this might look like the checkbox Christianity approach, which is there's just a bunch of things that I've got to tick off. Go to church regularly, tick. Listen to the Bible, tick. Go to Bible study with all the right answers, tick. Listen to podcasts, read stuff, tick. Now, James isn't down on those things. We know that from chapter 1 where he told us to come to the Word and look intently into it. But he's telling us that there is an eternal difference between knowing about God and knowing God. There is an eternal difference about just knowing stuff about God and really knowing him. That's the subtle point of verse 19, where he says, you believe that there is one God rather than you believe in the one true God. See, to believe in God, that's personal. That's relational. That's entrusting myself, my whole life to him, to his care. But to believe that there is a God, to believe that he's like this, that he did this, that's an intellectual kind of faith that is actually used to keep God at arm's length, to keep him away. Every Summerfest over summer, we do a door knocking thing with the Summerfest team. We get out in the community, we knock on doors, we just want to say hi, have some kind of conversation, hopefully about Jesus. Many, many people say, yeah, I believe that God's there, I'm all right. I believe that there's a God. James goes, no, so do the demons. Is it possible that you've had a checklist approach to Christianity? If so, James is saying that's a faith that is eternally foolish. Feelings, doing the feel thing, but not living it out, knowing stuff, lots of stuff, but it not affecting your life. James says, here's two fake kinds of faith that'll leave you lost for eternity. Which then begs the question, what's the real thing? What's saving faith? And that's what he goes on to talk about. And let me put it as, it's faith that works. It's faith that works. Verse 20. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Seemingly the very opposite to what Paul says. And both James and Paul use Abraham as they talk about what it means to be saved by God. So what's going on? Well, let's be clear with the Abraham account. Abraham, there's many people who are new to the Bible with us, we love that. Abraham is a long time before Jesus, some 2,000 years before him. And so it's Genesis, the very first book of the Bible where he appears. And Genesis 12 is where he starts to feature. He's 75 years old when God says, hey, I want you to leave your land, I want you to go to this place, and I promise to bless you. 75 years old, he's no spring chicken, but he does that. And 10 years later, we get to chapter 15, where God makes another promise, says, I'm going to make you the father of many nations, more children than you can count. But here's the thing, he's 85 years old and childless. How's that going to work? But Abraham believed the Lord. He believed the word of God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. There's that significant statement that James taps into, and Paul. But it's significant to see where it is and what continues to happen, because it's then about 15 years later where the sign of circumcision is given, which is the sign of the covenant, a kind of outward, tangible sign of that inward covenant that God had made with Abraham that he had trusted by faith. Then Isaac is born, miraculously, age 100. The child of the promise comes. God is true to his word. He's the child through which Abraham will be a father of many nations. But then we get to chapter 22, which Shell read for us. And God says, take him for a walk, kill him. And Abraham does it. Well, he goes to do it. And at the last moment, God calls out, no, stop. God never intended that Abraham would sacrifice his son. Rather, we were told, I wanted to know whether you fear me, whether you trust me, whether you love me. So it's significant to see that there's about a 20-year difference between those two events that James puts together. Abraham going to sacrifice Isaac and being declared righteous. So when we come to try and understand how James and Paul both use Abraham, we've got to understand that they're actually addressing different problems. Paul and James are addressing different issues. See, for Paul, as he talks about what it means to be saved, he's dealing with people who have said, you know what, you've got to trust in Jesus and you need to do the works of the law, the Mosaic law. Do you know one of the most significant things of the law of Moses is circumcision? There's a whole bunch of other things. So when they're saying to be right with God, you've got to have faith in Jesus and be circumcised, Paul goes, no. When was Abraham justified? Back here in chapter 15, 85 years old, some 15 years before the act of circumcision. It's not circumcision that made Abraham right with God, it was his faith. Same for those who would trust in Christ. But when you get to James is addressing a different issue. He's talking to people who have heard, all right, to be saved by God, I need faith in Jesus. Done, tick, on with my life. As though Jesus is your bus pass. If they had bus passes, this is what he would have been like. I grew up where I had to catch the bus. I had a bus pass that I needed to pull out to get onto the bus. It's the only time I ever thought about it, ever did anything with it. This is the Jesus is my bus pass approach. And James goes, no. Look at Abraham. He believed the Lord and declared righteous back here, but his faith did something. It looked like something. It transformed his life so that 20 years later, he went to do the most amazing act of obedience before God. Which means that Paul and James are actually using the word justification in a different sense. Because for Paul to be justified, that's God's declaration on you, you are right with me, at the point of conversion. At the point of hearing about Christ, my need for him, looking to him, trusting in him, God declares you righteous. Whereas for James, it's the evidence that that declaration has been made. It's evidence that something profound has happened as you've looked to Jesus. So he points to this act and said, this is evidence of saving faith. Jesus uses justification in the same way. In Matthew 12, he says, for by your words you'll be justified or condemned. Now, he doesn't mean that we get to pronounce some kind of judgment on us. No, God makes the declaration. But what is he saying? He's saying a lifetime of words will be considered as evidence as to whether you really had saving faith, as to whether there was a declaration, you are right with me. It's this passage in the same context where Jesus speaks about the tree. A good tree produces good fruit, a bad tree, bad fruit. It's not the fruit that makes the tree good. It's the evidence that the tree is good. It's evidence that would justify you. We've got to be careful here, but we've got to be careful to hear what the Bible is saying. Our actions are linked to our faith in such a way that God's final declaration on us on the last day will be in light of them. God's final declaration, you are right with me, will take into consideration, will be in light of our works. Our works are not the basis, they're not the cause of our salvation. Jesus is and our trust in him, but they are a condition of it. Our works are not the cause of our salvation, Jesus is, our faith in him, but they are a condition of that faith, which is why it's been said well for a long time now that faith alone saves, but saving faith never remains alone. Faith saves. It's the invisible thing. It's the heart thing which says, God, I'm a wretch and I need your forgiveness and I look to Jesus and I receive that. But this invisible faith that saves me then makes itself visible by my actions. That's verse 18. I will show you, or the argument is, show me your faith without deeds and I will show you my faith by my deeds. As in, the big mistake that is made here is that faith and works, deeds, are separated. He goes, no, I'll show you my invisible saving faith by the way that it transforms my life. You know, someone says to you, you're one of my closest friends. And you're like, oh, that's nice. Makes me feel good. And you go, hey, I'm moving. Can you give me a hand? Sorry, busy that weekend. It's your birthday. You don't hear from them. Hey, want to come over for dinner? Nah, rain check. Never get back to your text. Never answer your calls. Their statement of belief, you're one of my closest friends, is shown to be a sham, empty. Do you see? The actions that flow are justification of or lack of that belief statement. Verse 23, Abraham is called God's friend. Now, be careful with the order there. God isn't Abraham's friend. We do the Aussie thing, God's my mate. all sorts of problems. No, we're described as being a friend of God. But that means Abraham trusted in him. It was personal. It was relational. Had affections for him, a desire to know him more and live for him, and critically, obedience, transformation, wanting to live for him and by him. James brings us a massively important word because he says, hey church, hey EV people, 10:30, there is a kind of faith, there are kinds of faith that might look the real deal. You might have convinced yourself is the real deal, but let me tell you, it's dead. And it'll leave you dead into eternity. He says, only saving faith in Christ will save. Is that evident in your life? Because the gospel of grace isn't one of cheap grace. The grace of the gospel actually changes and transforms. So what are the evidences of saving faith in our lives? What are we looking for as evidence that we have been justified? Well, that's what James has been really practical about from the very get-go. Let me race through a few of them. He says it's going to mean we persevere through hardship. That's what he kicked off with. And I reckon this is something that the people of God need to hear most weeks. That you would trust... or that you would trust that God's love for you isn't to be read off your experiences. If you want to work God out and how he's for you off your experiences, wow. But saving faith says, oh, he's good. He's in control. And though I hate this, though this is painful, I trust that he's going to work this for good. Are you persevering? Are you holding on? That's evidence of saving faith. What about the way that you approach the word? A couple of weeks ago, we looked at needing to come and look intently and receive it personally and do it, to be doers of the word. Its evidences are to be a person of control over our tongues, over our anger. Evidences are to be not just people who feel empathy, but who show compassion, who do it. Evidences are that we're a people who don't show favoritism. Last week, helpful, powerful word for us. Last week, the evidence is that we really do love our neighbour. Or what about the principle of Abraham's faith that James gives us? How would you describe it? He embraced massive sacrifice for God, willing to give up his only precious son. Evidence of saving faith is that you are counting the cost for God. Proud to be known as his friend, come what may. They're the evidences of a faith that works, that's real, that it's alive, that's saving. Now, just as James wrote, I'm aware that just as I speak, he wrote to and I speak to a diverse group of people, a mix of people. So let me try and address where some of us might be. This is a really sobering, serious word. And yet I trust that it can be an encouragement to a bunch of us. That is, you are seeing evidences of a transformed life and you go, praise you, Lord. You've given me the gift of saving faith. I'm not who I want to be and one day will be, but I can say I am not the man, the woman that I used to be or that I would have been apart from faith in the gospel. Let this serve as an encouragement. It's working. It's working its way out in your life. I am mindful, though, that some of us will have sensitive consciences. You have put your faith in Christ and his work, and you are seeking to live out for him, and yet you hear a word like this and you can go, I blew it, I got angry this week, I didn't control my tongue, I'm really wondering what God's doing in this hut. Am I going to hell? Be it far from me to deaden, dull your conscience. Let the Holy Spirit continue to cause you to reflect. Do I have a living faith? But can I suggest, if you are trusting in Jesus, you are feeling like this, look at Abraham also. He's a model of faith. He's also a model of great fails, epic fails. In between that timeline, I could have put some chapters in where he is feeling scared for his safety, so he palms off his wife as his sister, that Pharaoh might sleep with her to spare his own skin. This is a mess. And yet Abraham standing before God, his merit before God was by faith. In his case, he trusted that God would actually provide a way for him to be righteous in the future. For you, it's the same faith in the same God. This time we can actually look back and see it demonstrated in the cross of Christ. Be quick to repent. Be quick to know the rest that comes as you trust in Christ and continue by his strength to live out a life of repentance. Thank God for a sensitive conscience. I know it can be a hard place to be. Grow in your security in the gospel, but don't deaden, don't dull, as the Lord would cause you to reflect how you're living it out. Some of us are new Christians. Praise God. He continues to save people amongst us. Some of you have been Christians for weeks and months, not even a year yet. This is not a word for you. It will be one day, but this is not a word for you because you're still trying to figure out what a transformed life looks like. You're eager to, you want to, and you're wanting to say, God, how would you have me live? But there's so much stuff that's in the air, that's in flux. And so don't you be startled by this. Be encouraged by this, that in 20 years' time, like Abraham, who had the same Holy Spirit of God working on him that is in you, that you might be a person of great faith, willing to do and go to great lengths for God. But let me finish by addressing the main group of people that James has in sight here. Because for you, you've been a believer for a lot longer than weeks and months. This is years for you, possibly even decades of church attendance, of singing the songs, of saying amen, of knowing the answers. But is God showing you this morning that it's a fake kind of faith? It isn't a trust in God that is relational and personal and life transforming. It isn't a relationship that you might honestly be able to be described as a friend of God. Possibly for you, it might have been described like this once upon a time. But it's cooled. You've drifted. Is God bringing that to your attention this morning? Because if he is, he's doing it so that you might do something about it. That you might actually take action by embracing saving faith. And be confident as you look to Christ that you might meet God as a welcoming Father. If that's you, and I've been praying that all week there'd be some amongst us for whom that is true, I'm going to get you to do something in the spirit of James, who says you've got to do it. In a moment, I'm going to get you to stand up. And if you're thinking, oh, that would be so embarrassing. No. Standing before God on the last day, being called a fool and sent to hell, that's embarrassing. But this isn't a show. I am going to ask all of you to close your eyes. I'm going to ask all of you to close your eyes. But if the Lord has put on your heart, I need to do something, then I'm going to ask you to stand. Because why? It's not the standing that does anything, but if you're not willing to just stand up whilst everyone's eyes are closed, then do you really think that you're going to be willing to walk out of here and persevere through hardship for the Lord, to come at His word, to control, to... No, here's something tangible to do, an outward expression of what you long for God to do in your heart. So I'm going to get all of us to close our eyes. We might even bring the lights down if we can, please. I'm going to ask you to stand up. If God has shown you that you have a faith that is not alive this morning. Father God, I thank you for giving these men and women the courage to stand and to give expression to a very powerful work that you are doing in them right now. And I want to ask on behalf of these people that you would be gracious and give them the gift of saving faith. Faith that is alive, that sparks in them deep trust, increasing affections for you, and increasing transformation in the way that they speak and act and think. Father, you are a loving, gracious God who has not left us on our own but has powerfully worked to give us your Son and to give us a word about your Son, the safety in him. So please work this faith out in these people, that in the coming weeks and months and years and decades, if you would give us that long, we might rejoice and give thanks to you as we see evidence of saving faith. I now want to give anyone else among us an opportunity to stand, not because we've doubted that we've had saving faith, but we want to stand, we want to do something as just another expression of going, God, I want to live for you. I want my actions to show saving faith. So if you'd like to stand, I'll continue to pray for us. Father, our confidence is entirely in you, in your provision of your Son, and in the gift that you have given us of faith to look to him. And so we ask, please, for the grace that would continue to enable lives that really believe that, that show that to be real for us. And so give us the grace to make the effort to live for you. Thank you for your patience with us. We continue to bumble and stumble, but we long that for every month and year of walking with you, as Abraham did, that we might be men and women of such deep faith, such deep love for you, and such willingness to live for you, to show this off, not for our own sake, not for our glory, but because we love you, because you're worthy of it. And so would you please do this among us and continue to honour your name amongst this group of people. And might it be true, Father, that none of us would face you as a fool, that all of us would meet you and hear those wonderful words, well done, good and faithful servant. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to encourage you, keep standing. We are going to give expression to these things with our lips. But if you did stand and if you have acknowledged that things need to change in your life, we've got a group of pastors who would love to pray with you. I'm going to sing one song, and then after that, Jill will tell us how that works. But do that. We want to walk together before the Lord, so come and grab someone. We'd love to pray about those steps that you have taken today.